Well, why don't you stand with me as we read the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. We are not going to read the whole book together this morning. I did think about it, because whatever's written in here is better than anything I've got to say anyway. This morning, we're just going to read the first two verses because we're doing an overview of the book, an introduction to the book. So we'll start with Paul's introduction in the letter of the book. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a question. What is the church? This is rhetorical, but you can think through the answers. It's a gathering of redeemed people formed by the word of God under qualified leadership who preach the word, baptizing, making disciples, repenting of sin, hoping in Christ, and partaking of the Lord's Supper together. It is, on one level, radically ordinary. On another level, it's radically extraordinary. It can be a small and secret church of 12 people meeting in a grove of trees in China. It can be a large suburban church of thousands in America. But for all true churches, there's no such thing as just an ordinary church. There is no such thing as just a church. These are the saints of God, called, collected, the beloved bride purchased by the bridegroom's own blood. The church is far from ordinary. Whether she meets in a corrugated steel structure without walls in Zimbabwe or a historic building with a steeple in England, this is a supernatural gathering. This is a place of wonder. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. As we begin Ephesians, my desire, the desire of the leaders, is that our vision of the church would be like receiving a new pair of corrective lenses. When you've gone and you've gotten used to the way things look, and as your eyes have gotten worse and everything is just, you know, like those glam shots. Remember, they make the pictures all fuzzy so you don't see any wrinkles or anything like that. You're not used to definition and detail anymore. You can't really see the intricacies and the beauty. And then you go and your eyes checked and they give you a prescription and you put on those new lenses and you see things you haven't seen before. Well, our prayer is that the book of Ephesians are those lenses. That they unveil the beauty of the people of God, the beauty of the church. May we see, like we've never seen before, Jesus Christ, and in beholding the church, we would wonder at her Redeemer. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of walk through the major themes of Ephesians, some things that we're going to be thinking about throughout the weeks. I'm going to speak a little quicker than usual because my notes are a little longer than usual. And so I don't want to keep you guys too long, but I might keep you just a little bit longer. Fair warning. First, this is a letter to a church. Ephesians, Paul wrote to a church, a body of believers in Ephesus, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's about 250,000 people, which is much larger than the Quad Cities, 2.5 times the size of the Quad Cities. Ephesus was multi-ethnic. It was a major commercial port. Ships would come into Ephesus. and bring wares from all over the empire. There was an ancient feat of engineering to just make it possible for ships to come in, as they would dredge the harbor with ancient technology so that the silt would be removed so ships could come in. It was a cultural center. They had public squares, stadiums, gymnasiums, that is, place of sports, not necessarily gymnastics. Theaters. One theater they had could seat 24,000 people. The Temple of Artemis was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And because of this temple, it was a major draw of tourism to the city. People would come from all over as worshipers of the goddess Artemis. And they had little booths all over the city with statues of Artemis that were sold as widely as statues of the Eiffel Tower are sold in Paris. Religion was big in Ephesus. Obviously, Artemis was the goddess of the city. She was a goddess of fertility, goddess of magic, goddess of astrology. But there are also 50 other deities that were worshipped in the city. They were very spiritual. And the less educated believe that the spirit world influenced every aspect of life in Ephesus, and so it became known as a city with demonic activity. They had collections of spells in a book called the Ephesian Writings or the Ephesian Letters. And many who were converted to Christ under Paul's ministry took these books and they burned them. In Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 19, it says, "As many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a large number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Strongholds fell. People stopped trusting in false gods and evil spirits, and they began to trust in the true and the living God. Ephesus was a city with a church. The saints. The Greek word for saints is a word that means holy ones. These were the holy ones. These are ones that God had set apart for himself. These are ones pulled out from the world, separate from the world, yet in the world, living to the glory of God. And Paul spent 2.5 years in this town between the year 50 and 57 AD. Acts chapter 19, which I just read from and we studied last March, that's when Paul goes to Ephesus and everything that happens under his ministry there in chapter 19. He rented a school for his ministry. People's lives were transformed as they abandoned their pagan practices. A riot broke out because of Paul's ministry, because these people with the souvenirs, these merchants, caused a riot because people stopped buying the false gods that they were selling because the name of Jesus was becoming so well known in the city. In Acts chapter 20, Paul visits with the Ephesian elders, and we spent a lot of time looking at Acts 20, and that was 57 AD as he met with them. And then Paul wrote Ephesians from a Roman prison in 62 AD. Paul would then write 1 Timothy between 62 and 64 AD, and 2 Timothy between 64 and 67 AD. Did you know a lot of your New Testament has to do with the church in Ephesus? John wrote 1 John from Ephesus as he ministered to the church with his message of love in 85 AD. One of the seven churches in Revelation is the church in Ephesus. And Revelation was written possibly between 47 and 70 AD or 95 AD. There are two opinions about that. But what you see is you see this long period of time where Ephesus is on the map of the New Testament. Whether Paul is ministering there, he's writing a letter there, or a letter is being written to someone who's ministering there, like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, or John is writing from there. But the story of Ephesians in the book of Revelation ends with this problem. In Revelation 2, the Ephesian church is in danger because they had begun to focus so much on programs and activities that they lost their first love. They lost the very magic and beauty and splendor of what the church actually is, the bride of Christ, and the love affair with Christ that should be birthed through the church was missed through church activities. And they fell into the danger any church that becomes so focused on their ministries falls into, losing sight of the bridegroom. The church had been around 20 to 45 years, depending on where you date Revelation when that was written. But 20 to 45 years, their ministries had lost their focus as expressions of the love of Christ. Like a couple who no longer have that love for each other, but are just busy about the activities of the marriage, that the marriage has run cold, so became the church in Ephesus. I think there's a warning for us here, just as we think about an overview here, because our church is old. I mean, 143 years old. We've been around for a while. 1880 is when this church started. There is a danger we too must keep our eyes on. Are we more excited about our ministries, or are we more excited about our bridegroom? Are we more excited about Christ or the things that we do? If we weren't able to continue a particular ministry that we have, would love for Jesus and the love of Jesus be enough for us? Jesus is greater than the church, but the church is vital because she is God's means of displaying the glory of Jesus to the world. Number two, not only is Ephesians a letter to a church, it's a letter about the church. It's a letter about the church. The church's significance is all through the book of Ephesians. As I was reading through in the last couple weeks, just reading the book over and over again, taking notes as I read, I saw no less than 18 areas where the church's significance is highlighted in 6 chapters. 18 areas. These are in your notes on the discussion questions. You can take a look at them if you like, but I'm just going to read through them quickly. We're not going to go through the individual verses, but you can go through those later. Number one, Christ is the head of the church. Then the church is his body. The church is one new man. The church is our citizenship. The church is our family. The church is built on the word of God. The church is a temple indwelt by the Spirit. The church is the means to making known God's manifold wisdom in the heavenly places. The church is God's eternal purpose. The church is a place for God's eternal joy. The church is built in love. The church is Christ's bride. Christ loves his church. Christ died for his church. Christ purifies his church with the word. Christ presents his church in beauty. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Christ is united to his church. I mean, all through the book, you see this communication, this connection, this companionship that Christ has with his bride. Brothers and sisters, do we have a big view of the people of God? Or do we have a me and Jesus mentality? Ephesians says it's about the body of Christ. The body through the ages, from the time of the apostles up until now, the universal church of God, the people who comprise that church, who in the last day will be resurrected as that bride together with the Lord forever to have that marriage supper with the Lamb. Do we have that big view? Ephesians wants to give us that view. But not only do we see that the church is significant in God's purposes and God's working in our lives, we also see the church's union. The church's union. Repeated throughout Ephesians, and we'll see this a lot next week when we hit verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. Throughout Ephesians, we see this phrase, in Christ. Or a variation of it, in him. Or in the Son, or in Jesus. That there's this picture of our whole lives being caught up in Christ. Our lives are united to his. In other words, his past is our past. We have been crucified with Christ. Union with Christ. His status is our status. He is beloved. Loved of the Father. That's our status in Christ. His future is our future. We have an inheritance prepared. His inheritance is our inheritance. His Father is our Father, right at the beginning of Ephesians, we read that we have adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. That the Father that he loves and is eternally loved and has eternally been with, Father and Son within the Blessed Trinity forever and ever and ever, we are gifted with that relationship with the Father. Union with Christ. We have a corporate identity. We're part of something. We're part of something bigger than any one of us or any five of us could ever comprise. Our life is forever bound in the life of God's Son. But not only do we see the church's union, we see the church's unity in Ephesians. Especially in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, we see the unity of the church as it speaks about the unity we have together because of our union with Christ. The unity we have is the wall of division between Jew and Gentile is torn down. There's no longer separation because we all come by grace to God. And so there's no longer a place for boasting. There's no longer a place of comparing one with another. In chapter 4, we see that the Holy Spirit has created for us a unity, that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of faith, as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all. And Ephesians 4 starts to unpack how we are one body and that every joint supplies what is lacking for the health of the whole. In unity with one another. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The natural man has much to divide over. Sin brings division, broken relationships, and harm. And so our natural tendency is toward those things. But what God has done is he's given us a new nature. He's given us a new identity so that we no longer have to divide. Some of the division that can occur is theological, which we'll talk to shortly. But when the gospel wins over a person at war with God, he makes that person at peace with others, especially other believers, especially the church. Number 4, the church's purpose. The church's purpose. The Mount Everest, in my opinion, of Ephesians is chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let me read those to you. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm going to keep a leash on this because I just want to go run with this verse. But we'll have time when we get to it. But can you see what Paul's saying here? Through us, with all of our weaknesses, with all of our shortcomings, with all of our battles, with all of our stuff. Through the church, the manifold wisdom, I mean, think about that, manifold wisdom, many-layered, many-faceted wisdom of God, God's wisdom that is unsearchable, that goes beyond our wildest comprehensions, God's wisdom, that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God is displayed through something that we would call absurd, a cross. Foolishness to us, the cross, but it's the wisdom of God that is unsearchable, unplumbable, deeper than the Mariana Trench. They're always discovering new animals down there that they never knew existed. We can't even explore our own oceans. His wisdom exceeds that. And he says that that wisdom even escapes heavenly beings. Notice that the wisdom of God might now be made known. In other words, it wasn't known, so now it can be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, guys, listen. Michael, Gabriel, cherubim sitting around the throne saying all day long, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, heavenly hosts." They are discovering the wisdom of God by looking at the church. That's got to blow something in your mind. That's got to shock you tremendously. Not because we're glorious people, but because he is. But because he loves us. Because he has chosen it to be so. He goes on to say to the authorities in the heavenly places, this was according to the eternal purpose. In other words, this isn't a Johnny-come-lately idea that God had. You know what? What am I going to do? Oh, I got it. This, before he created the heavens and the earth, he said, I'm going to blow the minds of the angels when I create a church, and that's going to be formed through my son. And you're part of this. We have a portion in this that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our purpose is to display the glory of God. We're going to talk a lot more about that later, but let's move on. The church's position shines in the book of Ephesians. Our position, the majority of Ephesians 1 through 3, the book kind of breaks up into two halves, 1 through 3, and you guessed it, 4 through 6. It breaks up in those two parts, and 1 through 3 largely focuses on our position in Christ. This is our status before God, the way God sees us, what you think about God and how he views you. Let me ask you a question. When you think about how does God view me, what expression is on God's face? Just think about that for a moment. I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you went to the face palm, the eye roll, the head shake, the pretend I'm doing something on my phone so he doesn't see me? Oh, the expression on God's face when he looks at his church is the expression of a bridegroom when the bride comes down the aisle. That's his expression towards his people. That is our position. Delight, smile, arms spread wide. We tend to see ourselves through the lens of our shortcomings. And that makes sense because we're very familiar with them, or at least the top level of them. Ephesians sees us through the lens of God's redeeming love. This is our position. So he talks about in chapter 1, verse 3, our blessings in the heavenly places. Verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1, Christ has a plan to unite all things in him in heaven on earth. Verse 20, Christ is seated in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Chapter 3, as we just read, the church is God's instrument to display his manifold wisdom to creatures in the heavenly places. So often, we don't see ourselves the way God sees us. Ephesians teaches us to be defined by who God says we are. And then it moves into the church's practice. This is what we then do. Position, who we are. Practice, what we do as a result of who we are. And chapters 4 through 6 points out our practice. And all of this practice, Ephesians 4 through 6 points out that we do it by the Spirit's power. So it's not like, this is who you are, so go have fun. It's, this is who you are, I've yoked myself to you, I've put my Spirit in you, and my Spirit will now empower all your doings. So in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Spirit powers our unity. In chapter 5, verse 18, the Spirit fills us, enabling our practice. In chapter 6, verse 17, the Spirit uses the Word of God in our lives. And in chapter 6, verse 18, the Spirit empowers our prayer. All of our action in Christ is empowered by His Spirit. Our position always leads to our practice. Who I am comes before what I do. Who we are comes before what we do. Which brings us to our third point. Ephesians is a letter of limitless depth. It's a letter of limitless depth. First point under this is a letter that is beyond us. Ephesians is a letter that is beyond us. It's a small book. I mean, you think about it in the grand scheme of things, it's only six chapters, 2,422 words in the Greek. Depending on your Bible translation, it could be somewhere like that, or it could be like, I don't know, 4,000 if you're using the Amplified Bible or something. 2,422 words. And yet, we can't measure the depth of this letter. What that means is that Ephesians will humble us. It's going to humble us. It humbles us because to understand this letter, we need the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, Paul gives two prayers in the letter. I'm going to read a couple verses from the first prayer and one verse from the second prayer. But listen to what he says in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes, think about the lenses, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This letter shows us that if we're going to know God, we need the Spirit of God to reveal him. This letter helps us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can't get the milk or meat of the word of Ephesians without the aid of the Spirit of God, which is humbling. We need him to open our eyes and hearts. In chapter 3, verse 19, in Paul's second prayer, he says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." I just love the paradoxical statement right there. To know that which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that better drop your jaw. God who cannot be contained in the heavens, that he would fill you with all his fullness. Ephesians surpasses us. It exceeds us. It goes beyond our ability to see. We should not seek to master Ephesians. Rather, we should seek to be mastered by it. Let it show us that we are out of our depth, that we are being plunged into the Godhead, as Charles Spurgeon quipped. Let Ephesians wash over us and let the Spirit of God give us some buoyancy. And give us lungs to breathe in those deep waters. This letter takes that which cannot be seen on our own and it brings it close so that we can behold its wonder. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the telescope. And specifically, I was thinking about the James Webb telescope. But a telescope takes that which is beyond your ability to see and it brings it near so you can see it. It gives you a lens that you so that you could see that which, if you saw it, it was just a dot. And now it brings it close, and it's a planet with rings and moons and so on and so forth. But I was thinking about this. I thought about this photo I saw of the James Webb telescope, and I have it on the screen here for you guys. Now, you're looking at that, and you're like, it's just a lot of stars. But it's not. Okay. What the James Webb telescope did is it took deep field images. This is one of those. And it looked into the sky where there was nothing but black. And it focused on a little spot of sky where there's nothing but black. And it used a form of long exposure in order to capture the faintest, most distant objects possible. And this is what it caught on the lens. Every dot Every blob, every smudge that you see in the image, with the exception of a few stars, those are the spiky looking ones on there, but everything else on there is a galaxy. And a galaxy is made of millions, if not billions, of stars from a section of space like this, zoomed in. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Ephesians is doing. It's zooming in on the glories of Christ, and it's allowing a long exposure to bring to light by the Spirit's power some of the unsearchable glory of God and his love for his people and his purpose for the church in 2,422 words. It presents us with unsearchable riches. It unveils hidden mysteries. It makes it so that we can steal a fleeting glimpse of the surpassing glory of God. Well, because the book of Ephesians is limitless in depth, because it is a letter that is beyond us, our next subpoint is it is a letter that wrestles with us. It is a letter that wrestles with us. Ephesians is full of profound truths that challenge our thinking. Isn't that what Scripture's supposed to do? Isn't Scripture supposed to confront us, challenge us, wrestle with us, change our thinking? Ephesians gives us a big vision of God and his love for his people. So it challenges the way that we think. Ironically, in a book that focuses so much on unity, often Ephesians causes division because people don't know how to wrestle with biblical truth. In reading Ephesians, we have to learn to let the text wrestle with us. How often do we dismiss something without wrestling with it because we just don't like it? We can hold our views above Scripture rather than submitting them to Scripture. Ephesians speaks to several issues that are hard issues. It speaks about church government. It speaks about the nature of worship. It speaks about charismatic gifts. It speaks about the roles of men and women. It speaks about spiritual warfare and how it works. It speaks about when anger is permissible. It speaks about the issues of election and predestination. And if we don't know how to let the text wrestle with us and how to walk in unity as Ephesians is calling us to, then we find ourselves divided over things that are not meant to divide. What tends to happen is such issues come up and our walls of defensiveness rise. For example, for some, the moment they hear the word election, they get uncomfortable. Now, I want to assure you that this is a Bible word. We might have different understandings of what election means, but if the word election makes you uncomfortable, you need to get comfortable with it, because it's in the Bible a lot. I didn't do a search on how many times, but in the Old Testament, it's everywhere. In the New Testament, it's there plenty of times. But we need to allow the word to wrestle with us. What does it mean? What is that teaching us about God? How should I understand these things? First, we want the word of God to be our authority over our theological systems. You might read the word election and say, I've got a theological system that answers that, so I don't need to search out the word. No, you need to let the word speak over your system. I would challenge you, if none of your theological views have ever changed, then you've probably never let the text wrestle with you. Allow the word of God to wrestle with your heart. I'm not talking about being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I'm talking about the word of God confronting views that we might have that Scripture would nail to a wall. But what can happen with certain subjects or terms is if we don't allow the wider context to help us understand them, then we don't see those words the way they're meant to be seen. So, for example, the word election that's going to come up next week, it's situated in a text. What does that text tell us? The word predestination is in that text. What does that text tell us? How should we understand being chosen? What does the text around tell us? We don't just take a word and lift it out of the text. We allow the text itself to teach us. If we ignore those words that are there, we lose the richness of the text. And this is a text not written by man, but written by the Spirit of God for our edification and our growth. Sometimes people try to make the text say what they want it to say. We need to guard against that. And so what happens is sometimes, for some people, every sermon is about election. Doesn't matter what they're teaching on, they try and shoehorn election in there somewhere. We don't do that. For other people, every sermon's about the rapture or the end times. They try and shoehorn that in there. Don't do that. Let the text be the authority. We don't submit the text to our views. We submit our views to the text. These issues do arise from our text. They're not unimportant, but let us remember this, that we wrestle with the text of Scripture and to keep a mindset as we do so that it is as if we are gazing into a black spot in the sky by which we need the Holy Spirit to bring close the glories that are beyond our grasp. We need the Spirit of God to help us understand. The mindset we bring to the discussion is vital. So if we took the issue of election, for example, every Christian believes in both God's grace and in human responsibility. We must recognize that both matter. Which one comes first? That's a fair question. This is something we may need to wrestle with. What flips the switch first in a dark room, God's grace or human responsibility? What primarily carries us through our ups and downs? Is it God's grace or human responsibility? Where do we put our ultimate hope? Is it God's grace or human responsibility? Both matter. Both are present. Neither can be dismissed. In dealing with this issue over and over, Paul praises God in the first chapter for the glories of his grace. And if Paul emphasizes grace, we need to maintain a gracious attitude. If grace has the first word, we should allow it to have the last word as well. What you believe about God's sovereign grace and human responsibility will affect how you live. But we need to wrestle with these issues. We need to make sure that we're giving them the right amount of weight. Earlier, before the message, I mentioned that handout in your bulletin on theological triage. I want to speak just briefly about that. Theological triage is a term that a guy named Albert Mohler came up with. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has a very popular podcast called The Briefing. Some of you may listen to that. And the idea is this. Think about a person being wheeled into the emergency room after a severe accident. And there's head trauma, a broken pelvis, a ruptured spleen, and a broken finger. The question is, when they come in, they perform triage on that patient when he comes in. What is critical? What is most important? So there's a head wound and their broken finger. What should we give our attention to? If you treat all things the same, that guy's going to die on the table. While they're busy splinting the finger, he's going to die. So you have to step back and say, okay, first, what is essential? What without which can this person no longer live? We tend to that first. And so we ask these questions. What is essential that a Christian must believe? That's the first level that every Christian believes these things. Every Christian needs to believe that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every Christian needs to believe that we are saved by grace through faith. Every Christian needs to believe that Jesus came physically, died for our sins, was buried in the grave, rose again physically, and ascended to the Father, and he will physically come again, and he will establish his kingdom, and there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and there will be a judgment on those who've rejected Christ, and they will be cast out of his presence. Every Christian needs to believe that. Those are the essentials. But then under that, you have things that are urgent issues that affect our abilities to worship together. Things that we need to understand corporately to be together as a church. And so we need to understand what are the essentials. We need to understand what are the urgent issues, but also what are the important issues. Things that don't affect our worship together but are not unimportant. They just don't affect the way that we worship together. And so we need to be able to think through. What we tend to do is we take everything we believe and we put it up on the top. And so if anyone doesn't agree with me about this thing, then they're a heretic. Well, look, there are issues of heresy. If you don't hold to the right things on top and you disregard some of those things, you can step into some really, really bad places. But there are things that are not as important. And then you get to unimportant things. Like your view on Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 and who the Nephilim are. It's interesting, but I'll be honest, it's not important. It's not important. It's not going to change anything that is significant in any sort of way, even though it's interesting. And it's fair, it's allowed to be interesting. You're allowed to be interested in everything in Scripture, absolutely. But if we start taking things down here and putting them up here, we get a lopsided gospel, a bloated gospel, a compromised gospel. So we keep the top things first, and we try and discern what area all other things should fit. And so when it comes to the issue of election, time and again, I found that people make this a first or second order issue, their view of election. And they shoot first, and they don't ask questions. They don't stop and say, what do you mean by that? Help me see what you're saying. How is Scripture revealing, informing your view? They don't take the time to press deeper into understanding. We must hold a gracious attitude toward one another on these issues. Remember the beauty of the church, the beauty of the bride of Christ. Let us not divide her up over secondary, tertiary, or unimportant things. And finally, it is a letter that speaks to the head, to the heart, and to the hands. Ephesians begins with several statements about our position in Christ and what God has done. These are meant to cause us to think on the glories of what God has done. They're there to cause us to marvel and to wonder. They're there to affect the way that we think the head. And as we think on these things, they're meant to thrill our hearts. In other words, if it's just information and it stays in this box of information, it doesn't do what it's there to do. It's meant to go from information from the head to the heart. The light should bring heat. As it hits the heart, it should cause us to thrill at who God is and what God has done and how he loves us and how he bears with us and how he is faithful through and through. That the things, our thoughts about God should lead to our feelings, in a sense, our response to God from the heart, which it then calls us to action, the hands. Half this letter is about our action. Our ability to rightly understand is linked with our obedience, and so if we don't move to action, it doesn't flow back into our head and heart. And there's this feedback loop, head, heart, hands, head. It just keeps flowing into each other, that as the truth affects her head and moves to her heart and moves out into her hands, we understand more and it thrills us more, and we act in a way that's more consistent with who Christ is. And as we do that, it just keeps feeding and feeding and feeding, and we grow. And Ephesians wants us to grow in that manner, head, heart, and hands. Ephesians will not sit well in the head if it doesn't find its way to the heart and to the hands. And therefore, Ephesians is a book for whole people. A book full of the gospel that makes us whole, body, mind, and spirit. Brothers and sisters, I'm excited to go through this book with you. I'm excited about the discoveries that God has in store for us as we allow ourselves to focus, as we allow text to wrestle with our hearts, as we see the significance of God's plan and purpose for his church that he has shown to us for our growth and for his glory. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you that this is the Word of God. And we ask that it would master us, teach us, train us, instruct us, cause us to wonder. We pray, as Paul prays in this book, that the Spirit would enlighten our understanding. He would open the eyes of our heart that we could behold you. In Jesus' name, amen.